Friends, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're nearing the end. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 this week, and we'll read down through verse 10. Again, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Here we go. Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Let's pray together, friends. Lord Jesus, I'm praying that you would draw your people close to yourself this morning. We've prayed together, we've sang, we've offered you an acknowledgement of the blessings that you have already given. And now we've heard your word and we're longing to respond to it in a way that will honor you and glorify you. And so help us to think about this text. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd help us to apply the text so that it really is true, that we leave different than the way that we came, because the living God is at work in our life. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, for 5 years in Ohio, I served as an associate pastor under the best senior pastor a guy could serve under. You've met him, Pastor Tom is his name, and he was here for my ordination. Several of you got to know him. Tom is just a dynamite guy, great guy to serve under. But I remember one important conversation that we had. My role there as an associate was that I was the discipleship and family ministries pastor. And so about 2 years in, there were changes that I wanted to make as it related to family ministry. And so Tom and I sat down for lunch, and I shared with him what I desired for us to do in family ministry. And I remember Tom sitting across the table said to me in some form of this, "Ryan, I don't disagree with anything that you've laid out before me." He goes, "And I've never done it that way. And I'm an old man. I'm going to be retiring soon. And what we are doing is what I have done. And until I retire, that's the way that it's going to be." Now, I may not be quoting him there, but essentially that was the long and short of our conversation. And I remember he asked me a question, and it was an important one. He asked, "Ryan, can you live under my authority?" In other words, can you continue to minister here faithfully knowing that I'm not going to allow for you to make the changes that I don't disagree with, but I'm not going to say, let's do it. Does that make sense? And so he asked, can you still live under the authority that I have as lead pastor here? Well, that's an important question, because one of two things could happen, right? I could either submit to the authority that he had, or I could leave. Or there is a third option, and we see this, there's a precedent of this in Scripture, not a good one, is I could take a posture like Absalom, who said, you know, if I were the lead pastor here, this is what we would do, or that's what we would do, and seek to undermine his authority. When we come to this text, it begins by saying, let all who are under authority as servants to masters. So right from the get-go, Paul is communicating at the end of this letter that they are to be ones who understand that they are living under authority. Now, we live in a different time than they did. So when it talks about being a bond servant, we would call this the working class there in Ephesus. And you might, now you've heard the language there, it says under a yoke. Well, that's not language that we use. So allow me to change the language. For all of you who have made commitments, you're under a yoke, you have made commitments to a master. Why would you do this? In this time, culturally, if you might position yourself or make commitments to a master because it brought benefits that you desired. Well, what might that benefit be? Rome is in power, so you have the Roman Empire, you have the Pax Romana. There were one of two ways that you had Roman citizenship. One way that you had Roman citizenship was by birth, very much like if you're born here in America, you're an American citizen, right? So one way you got citizenship was to be born Roman. This is Paul's case. He says, hey, I was born into Roman citizenship. Interestingly enough, the other way that you could obtain Roman citizenship was to purchase it. And it had high value, and it was pretty expensive. So why would you put yourself under a yoke of a master? You would put yourself under the yoke of a master because it provided for you the opportunity to, down the road, purchase your Roman citizenship. That's why you might put yourself under the commitment of a master. So, in our terms, right, we live as Americans, and in the American dream, one of the things we all dream about is this thing that we call retirement. And so we set ourselves under the commitment of masters, of which here in America we call employers, in order that we might pursue this so-called dream to retire someday, right? So the language here doesn't resonate with us, but when you begin to unpack it, you go, hey, I get that. That makes a lot of sense. I make commitments, and I submit to someone that's over me. I submit to their authority because of the benefit that it will bring down the road. So here in Ephesus, a very similar thing is happening, but Paul's going to use that, and then he's going to talk about that, and then he's going to expand it. So let all who are under authority as servants, they're the working class, to masters seeking to potentially purchase their citizenship. And then verse 1 and 2, he's going to encourage them to serve, in verse 1, to serve with honor. So you're going to serve in a way that would honor the one who you are under. Coming back to my relationship with Tom in Ohio, when I left Faith Alliance to come to Granger, I took Tom out to lunch and I said, Tom, is there anything that I need to make right? Have there been any times in which I misrepresented you or I represented you poorly to the people? Now, that doesn't mean that Tom and I agreed about everything. Clearly, we didn't agree about how we were going to do family ministry. But when I was leaving to say, Tom, is there anything that I have done that misrepresented you or made you put you in a lower position among the people because I'd like to make it right? Tom said two things to me. Tom said, first of all, he said, Ryan, I've never had an associate like you. Tom, I'm not sure what that means. And he goes, I've had a lot of associates. I've been in ministry for 45 years, and I've never had any associate that was as concerned as you are about how you represented me to our people. Now, just so you know, if we ever hire an associate here, that it will never be written in a job description, but it's one of the things I look for, is that an associate's role is to make the senior pastor look good so long as he's living with authority, living with integrity. And so my number one job description at Faith Alliance was to make Tom look good. If I did my job well, it would make Tom look good. And so he said, I've never had an associate that was as concerned as you are about how you represented me to the people. I said, Tom, that's cool. I'm glad to hear that. I wish more associates were like that. And the second thing that he said to me was, Ryan, no associate have I ever had has asked me this question. Is there anything I need to make right before I leave? Because I've had people leave, but they've never asked me about how to make it right if there's anything wrong. And so Tom and I just have a really precious friendship. In some ways, he's a spiritual father to me. And so I'm very thankful for Tom in my life. But when it comes to this first one, is to serve with honor, is those that we are under authority, we're under their authority, is that we position ourselves not as above them. What we do is we seek to honor them. Does that make sense? Now, this is not a qualified statement here. It's just that we should honor those whom God has put in authority over us. What's dangerous is when we begin to go, you know, I'm just not sure that they're worthy of the authority that they have. I'm not sure that they're worthy of the honor that this is telling me they should receive. And so we begin to withhold honor. This is very dangerous, and Paul is addressing it to Timothy in Ephesus, to the church there, that one of the dangers of the church is that they were in households under authority, under masters, and they were not serving their masters with honor. And when we don't serve with honor, is that's then a reflection of the body of Christ. It's why verse 1 ends with, when you don't honor those that have been put in authority, is the church begins to be reviled. They say, well, I wouldn't want to be part of something like that. Look at the way they talk about the ones that have been put in authority. Friends, think about the way in which we talk about our president. And I'm not talking about this one. I'm talking about anyone. How many presidents have we lived through? How is the church talking about those that God has put in authority? Got to be careful, friends, because what happens when we begin to talk about those that have received authority and all we can do is our own fair share of mudslinging, the church begins to be reviled. To say, I don't want to hear that voice. We got to be careful, friends. And the second way is that we serve with respect. Now, here, the translation says believing masters, and that's a fair translation. I think it could also be translated as faithful masters. And there is a distinctive there. And the range of meaning is fair. So think about believing and faithful. And I think Paul, he often does this, intends both of them, right? Believing and faithful masters, is you want to serve them respectfully. That means that you are not treating them as though you are on equal authority, even though as brothers and sisters in Christ, you're equal there. And so the potential there in Ephesus is to say, hey, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, you don't get to have authority over me. You don't get to tell me what to do, even though they had made a commitment under that master. They say, well, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we're on the same, we have the same authority. And Paul's saying, no, you are under the yoke. You have made commitments under a master. And even though you are brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to respect the authority that they've been given. So right at the beginning, Paul is making it very clear there in Ephesus that the way in which these interactions between the working class and those in authority, how they operate toward each other. So in our positions of authority or in our positions of under authority, that we operate well there. I want you to look in your Bibles. I hope you have it open. I want you to look in your Bibles there in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words or the communication of our Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching that is in accordance with godliness. Now, pause, because then it goes into verse 4. These verses were added later, right? They're not original to the text. But we're going to pause there, and we hear what? A conditional clause. If anyone does not agree with the sound communication of Jesus Christ. Let's pause and pay attention to what Paul is doing here. Clearly, there are some there in Ephesus that are not living under the authority, or they're trying to take authority that they haven't been given. I've been guilty of that a time or two, and probably you have also, that you've tried to grab authority that hasn't been given. That's happening here in Ephesus, and Paul says this conditional clause, if anyone does not agree with the sound communication of Jesus Christ. Now, none of us would want this to be said about us, right? You're not agreeing with the sound communication of Jesus. So Paul is referencing something that Jesus has already said back in the Gospels. I want you to hear this. This comes right out of Matthew 20. Now, the context in Matthew 20 is that there are two sons and a mother who have come to Jesus and they've made a request that one would sit on the right and one would sit on the left, and that they would be in positions of authority, right? So there is a desire for authority that hasn't been given. Listen to Jesus' response here. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Rather, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. That word slave there is doulos. It's the same word in our text today, a bondservant. So one who's under authority. The word that's translated servant in Matthew here is diakonos, where we get deacon earlier in 1 Timothy. So both of these are at play in the book of 1 Timothy. All right, must be your slave. Now listen to verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you hear what Jesus says here? He says, I am living under the authority. Well, how do we know? He says, I have come to serve, not to be served, and to what? To fulfill the commitment that I made. To give my life as a ransom for many. You see, he's living under a commitment that he made eternally with the Father. That's pretty cool. So Paul brings into the conversation to say, essentially to the Ephesian church, they might challenge Paul and say, wait a second, what are you talking about? And Paul links it to Jesus and say, the authority by which I'm communicating this is Jesus himself. Jesus himself considered himself a doulos, one who was living under the authority of the commitment that he had made. Paul also would place a high value. He would call himself a slave of Christ. Paul would also talk about his Roman citizenship, the very thing that they would submit themselves under a master in order to obtain through the purchasement of a later date. Paul would say, I had this by birth, connecting himself to Jesus, who had a birthright to have all authority in heaven on earth, gave that up, making himself a servant. And Paul says to the Philippian church, he says that I consider all this nothing. Right? And so the thing that they would have said, that has high value, he says, I consider my Roman citizenship and all the things that I've accumulated, all the things of which I've measured up, I consider them worth nothing except Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so this conditional clause, if anyone does not agree with the example, the communication of Christ, and Paul says, I've followed that. Follow my example, he says to the Corinthians, as I have followed the example of Christ. So he connects the authority to say this to them to the authority of Jesus himself. Look at verse 4. Because we got to finish the conditional clause, right? So he doesn't. If they don't agree with the sound doctrine, the sound words, the sound communication of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. His understanding, in other words, comes to nothing. So if we're not going to follow the way of Jesus, then the result is that the things that we desire here is we elevate ourselves into a position that we don't have, right? Authority hasn't been given. And generally, friends, when we grab onto authority that hasn't been given, that the authority that we say we have is not an authority that gets responded to. And so we elevate ourselves, and then when we try to execute the authority that we've elevated ourselves to, it doesn't accomplish what we hope to. Right? So what happens? It comes to nothing. So not so with Jesus. When we follow the way of Jesus, we experience glory or the substance of that. Verse 5. Oh, we need to finish verse 4. Sorry. So, He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and then verse 5, and constant friction. Depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. The second half of verse 4 and then moving into verse 5, this constant friction, you have a description of what James describes in James chapter 4. Why are there fights and quarrels among you? It's because you have desires. You try to grab authority that hasn't been given. And when you don't receive that authority, you begin to fight for it. Right? To say, no, that is mine. No, it's not yours. And so there's quarrels and fights. You're all trying to grab for authority that hasn't been given. And why would you fight so hard for that authority that hasn't been given? Well, James would say, so that we might spend it on our own desires. I'm only interested in myself. This is the American way. All right? And so this text comes to us and challenges the American ideal, saying it's your responsibility to live and to grab and to get the authority, whatever authority you can. And so you're seeking to do this in order to gain from it. Well, the result of that, we have language for this, right? Dog eat dog. That it doesn't matter who gets in the way. You're going to move them out of the way or dispose of them so that you can continue to climb to the top. And Paul is challenging this in Ephesus by, and if you remember, friends, Ephesus was already a really wrathful place. Which is, I think, why we have in chapter 5 a conversation about widows. Because there was a lot of widows in Ephesus. Why? Because there's a lot of wrath that takes place in Ephesus. And that wrath is causing, quite literally, a lot of widows there in Ephesus. So then we look at verse 6. And verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness. This is a word that Paul uses in this text, and so we need to at least ask what godliness means. And this is where I've landed, that godliness is to revere his goodness. So we're respecting, we're honoring God's goodness, and we're content with that, right? We're content that God is good, and that's going to become important where he goes from here, right? He's challenging those that would try to grab authority, and then he's offering a different way. He's offering them to be content with the reality that God is good and that he will meet the need. So this honoring or elevating God's goodness and being content with that and not being greedy. So if we're content with God's goodness, that indeed is great gain. This might be a silly thing. One of the things we try to teach as it relates to sports, I love sports, by the way. Many of you probably know that. I just love to compete. And so one of the things we try to teach in our house is to love competition. Love competing. And the reason that we talk about loving to compete is that if we train our children that winning is all that matters, then what the end result of that is that winning will never be enough. It'll never be enough. And the flip side of that, if we say losing is not an option, then when we do lose, and that happens more times than we would like, we'll quit. To say, I'm not willing to lose. But if you love to compete, you'll learn how to win well, and losses won't be total failures. Right? If you just love to compete, you'll keep coming back for more. But if winning's all that there is, it'll never be enough. And if losing is not an option, you'll quit. Love to compete. So here, there's an encouragement to be content, or love contentment. That would be the parallel there. So love competing. Love contentment. You can trust that God is indeed good. Let me say it differently here. Love God who's good, and be content with his goodness, right? Verse 7, I'm going to translate this differently in our notes. Paul says in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." This is a true statement. Allow me to say it this way, is that we are given what we need when we need it, and that will be enough. We are given what we need when we need it, and that will be enough. That's what it means to live with contentment. We'll be given what we need when we need it, and it will be sufficient. It will be enough. So Paul says, you didn't bring anything into the world, right? You didn't need to bring anything into the world. When you came into the world, the provisions were sufficient to meet the needs of your arrival. God is always sufficient to meet the needs when they become needed. You're not going to take anything out of the world. So while you're here, from birth to death, and the needs that you experience it, the God who is good will meet your needs when you have them. And so you don't have to worry. So we come back to this Matthew text which says, just seek God who is good, and he will meet your needs. You don't have to worry or be anxious about what you don't have, because the needs that you do have, God is sufficient to supply. So verse 7, he's saying from birth to death, the needs that you'll have, God is sufficient to supply your needs. Then verse 8, and I'm going to translate this a little different, and I'm going to finish up, friends. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Interesting to know that these masters that you would set yourself under, that the bare minimum of their provision, can you guess? Food and clothes. That was the bare minimum. Thank you, David. I appreciate that. The bare minimum of what a master had to provide was food and clothes. And I think Paul is speaking here tongue in cheek, because they've submitted to these masters for, I think, that culturally, historically, they were longing for Roman citizenship. Well, food and clothing weren't going to get them the Roman citizenship that they would have to purchase. So not only were the bare minimums being met, food and clothes, but they were receiving much, much more than that. And isn't this the way that the good God of heaven works toward us? Is he uses in Matthew that food and clothes, you don't have to be anxious about them, because the Lord already knows that you need him, and he supplies those things and so much more. Which why when we get to the end of that text, it says, just focus on God, and he will meet your needs. You don't have to worry about the small things, because he'll not only meet those, but he'll meet those, and often we receive so much greater provision than just the bare minimum. We don't have to be greedy. We just have to be content to trust that God is indeed just that good. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That word plunge there, the way that it is used in other places, we would translate the word drown. And so to desire beyond contentment will create for you a drowning experience. You're drowning trying to accumulate all of these things that haven't yet been given. Friends, this is hard. I want you to know this is hard. Because we live in a culture that thrives to tell us what we don't yet have. But if we did have it, life would be good. This is true, isn't it? It's true on the radio. It's true on TV. It's true on our billboards. It's true everywhere you look and everything you hear. Life could be a little bit better if only you had this. This will meet the need of your desire. And we're drowning in it. We're drowning in the information that's set before us to say, if you only knew that, if you only knew this other thing. We're drowning in experiences. If you only had this experience, then life would be full. Between information and experience, and friends, the list could go on. And the reason the list could go on is testimony enough that if we're not careful, we can be plunged into ruin and destruction. Drowning in desires that are unhealthy, a craving that Paul says is an unhealthy craving. And then verse 10, let's finish this up. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered. Language here is with water. Wandered. Some have navigated away from the faith, and they have been pierced, or they have pierced themselves with many pangs. That's the ESV. The word here is a word that could be translated as sorrow, and it's a, if we're keeping to the water imagery, which I think Paul intended, so we're plunged or we're drowned, we're navigating, and here the sorrow is to be filled with tears. So if we think about ourselves as a vessel that is carrying God's goodness, because that's what we're to be content with, but we're trying to fill our vessel with cravings that we have that are beyond contentment, is we're filling our vessel and the result of that is the vessel becomes weighted down with all these desires and begins to drown under all of these unhealthy cravings. And what are we filled with then? We're not filled with the good things that we thought we were getting. What are we filled with? We're filled with the tears, the sorrow, that those things that we spent way too much time pursuing, those things that we thought we absolutely needed, and if we had them, then life would be perfect, then life would have meaning, then it would, is what the result is that we come to discover none of those things that were beyond contentment actually brought us what we thought they would, and the result is sorrow, tears. And so our vessel is filled with tears that say, I squandered away the thing that was good in order to fulfill the cravings and desires that were unhealthy. Friends, the temptation is to live outside of authority. It's to say, no, I have the authority to get all these things that I want. Not all the things that I need, because the Lord knows that you the things that you need, and he will provide what you need when you need them, and they will be enough. But to pursue all the things that I want, this is the temptation, is that I'm going to live outside of the authority of God so that I can get all of these things that I want, rather than living under the authority of God, who is good and will meet our needs sufficiently. Friends, this is a real struggle for me, and it's probably a real struggle for you. Is we're not content with our boss's leadership. We're not content with our paycheck. We're not content with the expectations that we have for our spouse. We're not content with the relationships that we have. We're not content with the learning that we're receiving. We're not content with the provisions that are being provided. And the danger is to say, well, if they're not being provided in the way that I want, then I'm not going to trust God for them. I'm going to go and get them on my own. Because clearly God must not care. So I'm going to go over here and I'm going to get them on my own, rather than staying under the authority of God, under the authority of those that God has put over us, and to say, God, I trust you, and I'm going to be content with what you provide, because what you provide is always enough. So friends, my prayer for us this week is that God would challenge us to live in the enoughness. I don't think that's a real word, but you get the intent, right? To live in the enoughness of God's goodness. Can we do that? I don't know that I can in my own strength. So I'm praying for me and I'm praying for you. Let's pray together. Jesus, it's true that you are enough. It's also true that many of us are not living there. And so I want to confess that even this week I was complaining about the insufficiency, as I see it, of some various things. And then I go and I study this text and I go, oh, help me, Jesus, because this text is hard. And so I'm praying for us, I'm praying for me first, and for us corporately to experience the enoughness of your goodness, which is rooted in your person. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.